and worship. The Apostle Paul has just finished praying for the saints at Ephesus, and really for us too. In prayer should always come before the work, come before the task. Matter of fact, prayer is the work. Paul has told us who we are in Christ. And now he says in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And you know the old rule, whenever you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what is that therefore? Paul is transitioning from our place in Christ. We have been blown away by all of what Christ has did for us. He's seated us in the heavenly places, has gifts for us, given us gifts here and gifts to come. And now he begins to talk about our practice in Christ while we are down here in this weary land. From our position in Christ to our walk in Christ. From in Christ in Ephesus, the first three chapters have described the saints in Christ. The next three chapters describes the saints in Ephesus. Speaking to us in Buford, in Flowery Branch, in Braselton, in Lawrenceville, in Gainesville, in Oakwood. The first three chapters telling us incredible things, ending with this magnificent prayer, this doxology. Paul just carried away into the heavens as he thinks what Christ has done and how he's broken down that partition wall, choosing us before the foundation of the world, looking down into us with pleasure, seeing us in Christ, giving us a hope that's beyond this world, waking us up from the dead, making us his expression to a lost world, breaking down the dividing walls that would separate Jew from Gentile and people, races, whatever, and causes us to be more than all of that, adding us to a family that is named in heaven and praying that we know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God. That's how much he loves us in Christ Jesus, and the power of all that. And if all of those things are ours, and they are in Christ, all of that has come to bear, should have come to bear, is bearing in our lives, then what does it look like? What is it supposed to happen? You know, whatever background we get saved out of, whatever year it was, whatever how long ago it was, or how recent it may have been. I think of my own conversion. Certainly you get saved and immediately, you know, the light goes on and your heart is ablaze. You don't know anything except Jesus Christ loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all we need to know, really. But you're aware of the love of God and so much more. And you're thinking, you're reading, thinking, turning the other cheek now and going the extra mile now. And you spent years learning how to survive in this world, a dog eat dog world. And it's completely different, has a different set of rules. And you know that you don't want to look like a legalist. You don't want to just fall into some religious system, or you have to dress a certain way and act a certain way with the stainless steel windows and the incense. And you know, you just don't want to just go through the motions. What has happened now? There's been a transformation in our lives. The living Christ has taken up root in our lives. He's gathered us now. having known you from the foundation of the world. And he's taken me out of bondage, the bondage to sin and drugs, and given me life and set me free. And now there's good works foreordained for me to walk in. And these things now have to come to play in our unity with other believers. The way I speak to other believers in my marriage, in my child raising, in warfare, in my relationship with the government. He's going to go through all of those things. What does it look like? You know, what is supposed to happen now? How does it look? And he begins by saying in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you to walk worthy, axios, of the calling with which you were called. Once again, axios is a word taken from the marketplace. They would have been balances to weigh the meat and the vegetables you bought. They didn't have scales back in those days. They would have balances. And if you bought something at the agora, the marketplace, and there was a set of weights on the other side, and when the things that you were purchasing balanced out, they would say axios, it's even. And the idea is, Paul is saying, now that you've been seated in heavenly places and all these gifts are waiting for you, I want your walk to match your talk. I want you to walk axios. I want your walk to be equivalent to your belief system. D.L. Moody said, and I love this, he said, converts should not just be counted, they should be weighed. There should be fruit in the Christian's life. And Paul now is going to begin to beg that we walk axios, that our walk is equivalent to our experience. There's nothing more confusing in this world when someone says they're a Christian and their walk does not match with their lifestyle. The world revels in that. The sinners revel in that we say we're one thing, but our walk shows that we are different. Jamal Brown, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's a pastor. And he's had affair after affair after affair, and they won't kick him out of the church. He still preaches, smokes pot in the congregation. That's a wild congregation. And people are, the media is finally on him saying, how are they letting this pastor get away with this? The media. But he's not getting away with anything with Jesus Christ. We should pray for those people. But there's not anything the world loves more than to be able to point out the inconsistency and say, see, I told you. They're all phonies. And you know what? That's painful. And they are phonies, and Paul is going to address that too. I think that we need to pray for those types of situations because the cause of Christ is at stake. It's the cause of Christ. It's a reproach. And they don't say anything about the tens of thousands of men and women that serve God and women that serve God that are living the way they should. But the point is, it should weigh, our walk should weigh as much as our profession. There's nothing that causes more confusion in the home when the parents say they're Christians and then are abusive or they're constantly sinning. There's nothing more confusing to the next generation than when you say one thing and you do another. You'd be better off not to name the name of Christ than to name the name of Christ and then live in sin. Those kind of signals are destructive. And Paul says, I beseech you then that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's told us in chapter 2 that used to walk according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, after our lust. That's the way we used to walk. But now he said, there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. We should be walking in a different mode now. Here he tells us in chapter 4:17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, the unbelievers, in the futility, in the emptiness of their mind. What do you spend your time listening to? Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That's when we're walking with Jesus Christ. That's when we're holding his hand. It's a sweet smelling aroma. Ephesians 5 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Acrobos, we get our word acrobat from, walking the tight wire. We're supposed to watch the days that we're living in. We're going to see, he's going to tell us that we're to walk in unity. Walk in unity. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in faithfulness, in our marriages, in our child raising. We're to walk in order in regards to our government that are ordained of God. We are to walk in victory. He's going to bring us to the warfare, and he's going to hit on much of this, how we are to walk. What does it look like? It says, it doesn't say anything about how we should dress. It doesn't say anything about the denomination that we may attend. It says, with all lowliness, that's the problem, and gentleness, meekness, with long suffering. Come on, Paul. You've had us up into the heavens, telling us all the things that Jesus Christ Jesus has done for us. And now you bring us back down quickly without a parachute, and you're telling us now we have to walk this thing out. Why can't we just stay up in the heavens? But you have to start. You have to walk down here. Matthew 11 says, come to me, Jesus speaking, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Those are the only two words he uses biographically, in the text, in all of the scriptures. That's the only two words that he describes himself. Lowly, gentle. He assigns to him in all four of the gospels. That has to do with your evaluation of self. Jesus is telling us we need to be lowly and gentle, the opposite of what we naturally are. Because he's encouraging us to walk in unity with other Christians, in our marriages, with government. If we don't understand who we are, it makes it hard to do. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing or forbearing, I like that, with one another in love. That has to do with other people, because we have to deal with other people in the world. But he's bringing the scope, not speaking of worldly, he's talking to the church. He's telling us how we should behave with believers, with one another here. Long suffering, which means suffering long. And forbearing, which means bearing before. You know, forgiving means that you forgive. Someone sinned against me today. I don't know if I'm going to forgive them or not. No, it doesn't work like that. Jesus says forgiveness is something you already have in place. before they sin against you. That is forgiveness. Forbearing means, you know, this morning you're going to bear one another's burdens. Forbearing. You already know. You know, we can be around people, and every time you see them, you begin a conversation with them. And before you know it, they're dumping on you. Oh, Mom, my life is terrible, this and that. And if you don't notice yourself, when you see them, you turn the other way. I'm tired of them just pouring all this stuff out to me. Well, the Holy Spirit says we should forbear. We should do those things. Bear one another's burdens. Even before somebody puts them on you, that's forbearing. Why does the Holy Spirit use these words here? Well, silly me. I thought this was the church, and I thought all you guys were perfect. And if you guys would grow up and act spiritual, I wouldn't have to worry about it then. These are the words we need in the body of Christ. Forbearing, long-suffering, because that's where we are. We're in this, you know, it's the best dysfunctional family going, the church. But here we are, and God's gathered us from all of these different backgrounds, so many of them hurtful, so many of them broken, and he's gathered us, and we are learning through God's word, through his Holy Spirit, to act and to live like our master, Jesus Christ. We are learning to let the Holy Spirit have his way in our lives. And there is a process involved. Every time I hear the word process, I think of the Philadelphia 76ers. They stole it from my man, Nick Saban. We're always doing the process, the process. That's all he talks about, the process. Well, Jesus Christ has a process for us, for believers, and it's a big one. We have to have the right estimation of ourselves. That's meekness and lowliness. Hey, it's not like the guy across the aisle doesn't need this. He needs it just as much. She needs it just as much as you do, because we're all equal. We're on equal ground, not deserving anything. People ask me, how are you doing? And I say, better than I deserve. What do I deserve? I deserve hell, the lowest place in hell. I was a sinner, and still I sin, but I ask for forgiveness. And I know Jesus Christ is my Lord. And then towards others, he says forbearing, long-suffering. He doesn't let up. Verse 3 says endeavoring. And that's in the tense that it means constantly, to be constantly endeavoring, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Constantly endeavoring tells us there's an effort involved. You see, when we get saved and we begin to read the word, if you're not careful, you'll just lay back and say, hey, well, the Lord, I'm saved now. I can walk automatically. He's going to give me the tools I need to walk. But you got to be in your word, and you got to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be walking more like Jesus Christ. It means it's something you constantly have to do, endeavoring, because unity ain't natural. Have you noticed that? The unity of the Spirit, it's not talking about one denomination. It's not talking about uniformity. We don't have to all dress the same and look the same, listen to the same music. It's talking about unity, something that's far greater than that. Destroyed in Genesis chapter 3. Man, I believe, before the fall was in unity with God, walked in the cool of the day and had fellowship with God. There was unity between them. I believe that Adam served Eve. I believe that Eve submitted to Adam. I believe they were in unity with the creation. I believe there was unity of purpose. I believe all of that was destroyed in the fall. And sin has taken its toll on unity between man and God. Paul has to talk to us in three chapters how that has been solved in Christ. Now it should again begin to be demonstrated between individuals, between husbands and wives, between man and government, endeavoring. But there's an endeavor to it, and it has to happen every day, all day. There's an endeavoring, there's a labor involved here. It's like you have a church activity. Your flesh will always tell you, I don't want to go. It tells me that when I have something to do. And it's funny, your flesh will give you a million excuses not to go. But Christ says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because when you come, you're always blessed. 100%, you're always blessed. Now he's going to tell us more, what's that like once again? What does that mean, Paul? Do we have to be in unity with people that are waiting outside on top of a mountain, waiting for Jesus Christ to come in a flying saucer? Do we have to be in unity with, you know, the hell-bought people? Do we have to be in unity with Jim Jones? People drinking Kool-Aid and committing suicide? Are we talking about harmonic convergence where we all stand around and hum and become one in unity? That's not the church. He's speaking to the church. Talk about mindless unity. I had that before I was saved. Me and a bunch of guys would go around, get high all day, out of our minds. Mindless unity. I was unified with them. We were all idiots for hours on end. Here it says, there is one body. There may be Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Calvary Chapel, but there's one body. And when God looks down from heaven, he sees us spread out in those systems. It reminds me of the children of Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness. And Balak had got Balaam to try to curse Israel. And Balaam goes up on this high hill, this high mountain, and the Bible says when he looks down on the children of Israel, when they would always march, it was in the form of a cross. And he looks down on them. He says, I cannot curse them. How can I curse what God has blessed? Imagine that. The body of Christ, that's us. Not Calvary Chapel, not exclusively Baptist. And he knows all our problems. We're all sitting around looking at each other. I hate those tongue talkers. I hate those charismatic people. God sees us like any other father sees his kids, but he knows that we are his. There is one body and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We talked about that in chapter one, the coming of the Lord. That's the hope of the church and of the believer. Verse 5 says, one Lord, not many lords, not ascended masters. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, crucified, virgin born, risen from the dead, ascended, and returning one day. One Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one faith, the body of truth, we believe. I'm reminded of Mark Byrd, and I always like when he would be doing a sermon and he would say, faith might be in his passage, and he'd say, now that's just not any faith. If you want to be correct, it's the faith, definite article, the faith. Because I hear many people on TV, I have faith in this, I have faith in that. my antenna goes up. My antenna goes up a lot, by the way, but it goes up definitely on that, because the Bible don't know anything about a faith. Read your Bible. He always speaks of the faith. That's what I'm in, the faith. The body of truth that we believe. Jude says the faith, definite article once again, which was once delivered to the saints. That's us. And then he says one baptism. We had unity for a while. Now this baptism word comes up. Well, is that the baptism of the Spirit? Or is that the baptism in water? And if it is, what do you mean by baptism in water? Do you mean sprinkle? Do you mean infant baptism? You mean in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or do you mean in the name of Jesus only? I'll give you my opinion, and you still have to be in unity with me. I think we're all baptized into one body by one Spirit. That's when we're saved. And water baptism follows that. We're already one. Before the water baptism, baptized into one body. At that moment of conversion, we seek the filling of the Spirit. He's going to say that in chapter 4. He says in Ephesians 5, 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He says in Luke, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That doesn't usually happen at salvation. It can, though. We're asking to be washed in the blood of Jesus to receive Christ as our Savior. And at that moment, we are baptized into the Spirit, into the body of Christ. One baptism. If you think it's water, we were in unity for a little while, but you're wrong. I can't be in unity with you. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul's from Southern Tarsus. That one baptism is our membership too. People come and ask me, how do I become a member? I ask them, are you saved? They say, yes. And I say, well, you're already a member. You can't join. There's only kids here, God's kids here. There's no grandkids. There's no members. You have to be born. You can't join the church. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us, so there's unity, but not uniformity. He's going to say that, yeah, we're one, but aren't the differences wonderful? I appreciate so much of the differences at Restore here in our church. The differences that are apparent soon as you look at this group of people sitting in one place together. That's a great testimony, by the way. And the differences that are apparent once you get to know someone and you understand how God has wired them and what their gifts are as individuals, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What that means is he doesn't give our gifts equally. We've all have been given a measure. And I complain to Christ all the time. I think you gave me just a little measure of your gift, Lord. I wanted some like David Hickey or Pat has, a big measure. I'll talk to him when we get to heaven. Verse 8 says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he's taking this from Psalm 68:18, where it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men or for men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Probably speaking of David returning in triumph from a war, from a battle, bringing gifts with the spoil and so forth. He's making application here to Christ that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's the point. And he's going to talk about specific gifts here. It's grace, charis. It's particular gifts. And he's going to look at that through the church and talk about what they are. Now, the difference is going to be, and it doesn't matter because we have to be in unity once again. Verse 9 says, now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, what is he talking about? Who is this that ascended, but he first descended in the lower parts of the earth? Well, we have two major opinions here. You can have yours. I'm entitled to mine also. One of them is Christ, when he died on the cross, he descends into Hades, where there are two compartments, they say. And he preaches to those who died in faith in ages past. He preaches the gospel. And then when he rises, he then leads those that were captives on a triumphant procession and will lead them into heaven. That's one view. That's not my view. That's a view. And there are great, solid Christians and scholars that embrace that view. This is the Apostle Creed, the original Apostle Creed. It says, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried. On the third day, he rose again. It wasn't until the third century they added crucified under Pontius Pilate. Dead, buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. But we have a problem. We have Jesus dying on the cross, saying it is finished, not almost finished, not 95% finished, not I've got to do one more thing and then we're out of here. All of that makes Jesus a liar. If we add anything to what he says on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. And he says two other things. He says to the thief who died that day, remember, today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, then, we have to make paradise in Hades somewhere if we adopt that position. The Bible knows nothing of that. And then when he's about to die, remember, he says, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Now, there are those who have Christ going to hell to suffer for 3 days. Then he had to suffer. I don't find that in the scriptures. Of course, then you have the heretics in the church. They say that Jesus went to hell and then had to be born again, that's what they say, to get out of hell and complicate everything. So you can let that one go all the way. I'm reminded of Matthew 12. He says, this is what Jesus Christ said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Sign is the key. Sign will set you free. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What is he talking about? Matthew 12 says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign and no sign will be given to it. Is he saying that he's going to descend there and for 3 days and 3 nights be down in the abuso somewhere? Well, the problem is, who saw that? He said it's going to be a sign. Did the Pharisees go down with him? I don't think so. Did they drill a big hole in the ground like we heard of years ago and they were listening with a microphone? Did they hear people screaming way down in the middle of the earth? That was a bunch of nonsense when they said that. But remember, the key that will set you free is a sign. He said in another place, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, Jesus Christ. And we're told that when the soldiers came to the priest, they gave them money and said, and they covered it up. Don't tell anybody. If you get into trouble, we'll cover you. That's what they said. But it's speaking about his entombment, that he was entombed. He was in the earth 3 days and three nights. Well, what does that mean? Verse 9, the latter part says, descended into the lower parts of the earth. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 44:23 says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. It describes the surface of the earth there. To me, verse 9 once again says this. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended? Philippians 2:7 says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see, he's speaking of his incarnation here. Jesus coming as the babe of Bethlehem. It doesn't say he led captives captive. It's a singular feminine word. It says he led captivity captive. Well, wait a minute. What do we do with Acts 2:27? He says, for you will not leave, David says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You know, Peter says, you won't leave his soul in hell. Seeing this before, speaking of David, he spake of the resurrection. So Peter's not talking about going down. That's the point. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption. And he's quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 10. And this is what that psalm says. I have set the Lord always before me. Stick with me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my, David's soul, in Sheol, unseen realm, nor will you allow your Holy One, speaking of Jesus Christ, to see corruption. Speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're not going to leave the Messiah in the grave to rot. That's what he's saying. So Peter, when he quotes saying, seeing afterwards, David saw this, he said, seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ. That's his soul. David's soul was not left in hell. Neither did his flesh see corruption. It's so clear because Paul in chapter 13 of Acts, when he quotes the same verse, he only quotes half of it. And that's what he should have quoted. He says, wherefore he saith also in another Psalms, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Because that's the half that deals with that. Well, I know what some of you are saying, maybe two people. Well, what about 1 Peter chapter 3? This is what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That's an interesting passage. You have to take note of several things. First of all, it doesn't say he went and preached the gospel. It's not evangelizo. It's caruso. He went and made a proclamation, speaking of Jesus Christ. That's what he went to do. He made a proclamation, not to preach the gospel. Every other place in the New Testament, he's preaching the gospel. The word is evangelizo. But he went and he made a proclamation to the souls, not to souls, but to the spirits. That's the difference, that were disobedient. When once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, these angelic, well, at the time, demonic beings who left their first estate. The Bible says he put them in a different cell all by themselves. That's what he's speaking of. Not to all the Old Testament saints. He made a proclamation, Jesus Christ. And I would imagine in the context of that, it was after his resurrection when he could say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? That he descended. We're not sure exactly when he made that proclamation to the fallen angels once again that had rebelled to try to thwart God's plan of salvation and proclaim, not preach, the good news, taking the keys of life and death. Well, what about Luke 16, you say? You have Lazarus and the rich man, and you have Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate. The dogs, remember, are licking his wounds. He's eating crumbs that fall from the table. And it says they both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. It says the rich man being in Hades, in torment. He looked up and saw Lazarus up and far off. Doesn't say anything about two compartments together down under the earth. It does not say that. Where there's the good guys and the bad guys. And they see, the rich man sees Lazarus afar off. A fascinating book you should get your hands on. You can download it. It's called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. The Doctrine of Endless Punishment. It's easy read. That's why I love it. Big letters. That's why I love it. Easy read, but it's a great book. Verse 9 tells us once again, now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Christ, he comes in the incarnation. That descent, once again, what he is speaking of is unimaginable. We can think about it and meditate on it, but that doesn't come close to what Jesus Christ gave up to come down here to be a man. He became poor, the Bible says, that we may be rich. It is unimaginable to think what he left to become human. Verse 10 says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave, and that's important to take note of, because there's other places in the New Testament that are going to talk about the gifts of tongues and of helps and of mercy and of faith and of administrations. And all of those are so important. He's talking about a particular charis, a particular grace given to the church here. Because the question is, how do we walk? God is not going to tell us to walk like we're supposed to and don't give us an outline or a guideline. And plus, he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. All these things have to happen. The question is, how do we walk? Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit, there's one faith, there's one Father, and yes, we all have gifts, and Christ has given them to us, but there are gifts he's also given to the church, and he's going to talk about those gifts, which are in place to lay the groundwork for the unity of the church, that one Lord and one baptism and one Spirit and one faith would be upheld. Verse 11 tells us, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers Are they around apostles? There's a lot of churches that call themselves the church of the apostles or the apostolic this or that. Are they still around today? What authority do they have? Well, there certainly is a distinct difference between the apostles in the New Testament, which I think Paul is speaking of here. Acts chapter 1 says, remember when Judas is going to be replaced? And Peter says, we have to pick someone who sojourned with us. These are the qualifications. Our entire company with Christ from the baptism of John the Baptist unto the ascension of the Lord. That was the qualifications. Someone who has been eyewitness of all those things. Well, there's no apostles around today that can claim that. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the signs of the apostles. Hebrews 2, the first four verses are about the signs of the apostles. And they're not around today. Not the way they were demonstrated in the book of Acts. We hear of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In fact, it's clear when Revelation 21, we see the holy city Jerusalem in the foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. I think we're going to find, I don't know how he's going to get there, but I believe Paul is going to be there somewhere, signifying that they laid the foundation. And there's only 12 of them. So there's no apostles today that can claim, hey, I'm an apostle. Well, you ain't the kind of apostle that's in the New Testament. You might be a little apostle if you can qualify for that. We're talking about the big apostles in the New Testament. They wrote scripture. Nobody can claim that today. Some people say, well, what about Luther? He's a messenger in that sense, someone who goes into the mission field and starts a whole movement of churches in a particular area. Can be someone who's sent, because that's what apostle means, someone that is sent. And yes, the word apostle means that. But that's in the broader sense, in the true sense of the apostolic ministry. We're talking about the New Testament prophets. Certainly Agabus was one. What do you think? Luke, I think he was. He wrote scripture, Acts, and the book of Luke. He functioned prophetically. I think Billy Graham, in some sense, had a prophetic ministry. There can be evangelists with prophetic gifts, and now they're leading their friends to Christ. You know, the evangelists in ministry, we see people being led to Christ, but in the body of Christ, we see that. The gifts being observed by the believer. Then he says prophets. And you know, we commonly associate prophets with someone who can predict or tell the future. But most of the time, prophet means to expound on the word. New Testament prophet is someone who proclaims the word of God. Believers in the New Testament church, we have to remember, they did not have the entire volume of the scriptures. So they could be in an assembly together and the Holy Spirit would fall on one of those prophets. And he would proclaim the word of God to them. That's what a prophet is. Evangelist is just a bearer of the good news. The apostle and prophets laid the foundation of the church. And the evangelist builds on the prophets. And then you have the pastor and the teacher. That's only one office. Have you ever heard of people talk about the fivefold ministry? It's usually charismatic church. I have nothing against them. The fivefold ministry, the fivefold ministry. Well, there's not five. There's four. Because that teacher and pastor is one together. God is not going to make me a pastor. He's not going to make me a teacher. If I don't have a heart to pastor the church, he's not going to make anyone a true teacher if they don't have a heart for the flock. Because you're feeding the flock, you're praying for the flock, you're concerned with the flock, you pray for the flock. So that's why pastor and teacher goes together. The local church has sheep. And we teach the word that nourishes the sheep. The word is also the staff that guides the sheep, disciplines the sheep. The word of God is the local church protection and its provision. Hear me well. No amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. No amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take the place of the word of Almighty God, because that is how you grow. Verse 12 says, for equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifted leaders are supposed to equip the saints unto the work of the ministry. That's what we are for. Verse 13 says, till we all come. See, we're going somewhere. We're maturing into someone. I should be more like Jesus Christ. You should be more like Jesus Christ next year than you are today. If we're doing what we're called to do. I should have a heart more filled with unbelievers and wanting them to know Christ next year more than I have this year. I'm not going to say it. I should gossip less next year than I gossip this year. I said it. I'm real. If anything else, I'm real. Verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Let me tell you something. When my world is upside down, and I've called on the Lord, that's the first one I call on. Things aren't going well. I call believers. I call my brothers in Christ. I talk to them. I get encouraged by them. I'm nourished by them. That's what the body of Christ is for. I depend on you guys. I lean on you guys. That's what we're for. Paul says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to be a mature woman, to be more like Jesus Christ each and every day, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what Paul's great prayer was in the latter part of chapter 3. Pastor Jonathan did an excellent job on teaching that, but I'm going to tell you this about it. The things Paul talks about in the latter part of chapter 3, once again, I'll tell you, you won't get that by just reading your word. You have to get alone with the Lord and say, speak to me. And talk to him and let him talk to you. And he'll just start pouring into you more and more. He'll show you how much, he'll tell you how much he loves you. And that he looked down from the beginning of the world and chose Paul Allen. When Paul Allen wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And chose Lydia. When Lydia wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ and chose each and every one of you that are a Christian, when you wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That's why he says the height and the breadth and the width of the love of Christ. It's amazing. Y'all all know who Fat Girl is. I said I wasn't going to say it, but I'm going to tell it. It's profound. I was talking to Erica on the phone this week, and she said, Daddy, I'm not going to get any more surgeries. She said, this last one, it wore me out. She said, I thought I was going to die. That's what she said. She said she called Robert, her husband, by her side and was saying, Robert, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And they're crying away. And she told Lydia, she said, you know what is funny? When you're about to die, she said, I love Robert. I love Daddy. I love Mama. But all I could think about, my whole focus was on Jesus. Jesus, are you real? Are you going to take me? Are you going to love me and show me around heaven and all these things? She said, not once did I think about anything else. I thought about my walk. I thought about my walk. And I believe everyone, whoever gets to that, no matter how much you love your wife, no matter how much you love your spouse, no matter how much you love your kids, when you get down to the basic of things, the basis of things, she said, I wasn't thinking about nothing but Jesus. And then all of a sudden, she said, she came back and she told Robert, she said, Robert, I remember all I asked of Jesus is if I have to sit here all day, that the pain would go away. And she says, I'm not getting any more surgeries. Because Jesus told her, he said, what do you want to do? Just like I'm talking to you, she said, what do you want to do? Do you want to continue doing surgery after surgery? Or do you want to enjoy your life? Because remember, this is what you said. She's telling me, this is what you said. You ask for all of your pain to go away if you have to sit down. And he's taking that, and he will take that with the surgery. But, you know, she got so fired up, she wanted to walk, and she wanted to do. Matter of fact, she's walking back and forth from the bathroom to a bedroom. And I said, oh, fat girl, you're walking, you're walking. But that wasn't the deal with Jesus Christ. She had asked for him just to take the pain away. And he said, you can go in and do the surgery, but it's going to be difficult. And why are you doing the surgery? Doing the surgery anyway? Because you said, I'm reminded of that movie. You said you'd do this for me. You said you'd do that for me. You said all you wanted me to do is to keep you from all the pain that you're having. And she said, when she came back, she told Robert, her husband, she called and said, I'm not doing any more surgery. I'm satisfied. That's a beautiful word. I'm satisfied to be without all the pain. I don't have to walk. I can get in the car and Robert, we can go on vacation. We can do all those things. God's been so good. I'm satisfied with Jesus. And that's what it's all about, being satisfied with Jesus. Let me finish this. The knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature, the worship team can come up, of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, because children are tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's why we are in the Word, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up, this is all of us, this is my prayer for all of us, in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part does its share, the body of Christ. We need every one of you. When one of you are not here, I'm saying, what happened to Steve? I'm saying, what happened to Hank? Well, I don't say that about Hank. I just want his coat. Inside joke. The working by which every part does its share causes growth. That's how you grow, of the body for the edifying of itself. And he puts the icing on it, with love. What the Holy Spirit is saying is that we're all needy people. We need one another. in the body to make it function properly. Every one of us is needed. God has something for you to do here at Restore. Experiment with doing several things. Then when you do the thing that you enjoy and you do it so easily, that's your gift. Because we need, Restore needs each and every one of you. And that's what Paul is telling the Ephesians. And that's what Jesus Christ is telling Paul. All of us are needed in the body of Christ. Rick's talking about, I'm getting old. I think I need to step down. I always tell him, he's mad at me right now. I always tell him, Rick, who told you? You can't retire. You're not old. You can train someone else up, but we need you, Rick. We need your wisdom. We need your love for people. And every one of us are needed here. And this is the letter that Paul is saying, telling us about. It's the love of Jesus Christ. We should have it shed abroad to all of us. Let's pray. Father, I want to know you more, the height, the width, the depth that is the love of Christ. I need to spend more time with you, Lord. We all need to spend more time with you to hear your voice. Father, do a work here at Calvary Restore. Raise up preachers, ministers, administrators, gifts of helps, gifts of everything of the gift. Lord, raise them up because they are needed here. Pour your spirit on us, Father. Father, most of all, let us walk with you every day. Let us learn of you. You said, I'm meek and lowly at heart, and I'll give rest for your souls. And that's what a lot of us need. We need rest. We're wrestling with family members. We're wrestling with all kinds of things. We're wrestling with work. You said, come unto me. I will give you rest. Jesus, I've said it before, is working. He never stops working. He knows our love that we have for our children, for our parents, unsaved children. God, you know our love, and you love them more than we do. Let's rest in you and allow you to work. And we'll be sure to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor when you come through, because you always come through. And we ask this prayer in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and close with a song.